If you are a human being, the question I want to ask you, will you ever die? The answer is different for a Christian than for a human being who is not a Christian. In fact, there is a contradiction in the very same passage in John chapter 11, and the contradiction appears to be said by Jesus. We're going to take a look at that on Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO on this Tuesday, April the 1st. No, it's not April Fool's. Now, that would sound like an April Fool's joke that Jesus made a contradiction. Part of the reason that we do Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO is because so many of the apparent contradictions in the Bible are solved by keeping proper distinctions between law and gospel. I'm Tom Baker, your host, and you can call me at 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. Chapter 11 of John is talking about Lazarus, who was a believer. Jesus says to Martha, who comes out to greet him after Jesus took a few days to get there, "I know that he will arise again in the resurrection on the last day." When Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? She says, "Yes. Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." The statement that is so enticing here is Jesus' statement, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Which is really difficult to understand because in the very previous verse he says, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." So on the one hand, in verse 25, Jesus seems to give the indication that those who believe in him will die. And on the other hand, in the very next verse, he says, "If you believe in him, you shall never die." Even worse is if you go back a little bit into the passage where the disciples first hear that Lazarus is sick. Jesus says in verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So one would imagine that after the sister sent word to him, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick," Jesus would rush right there. But in verse 6, it says, "So when he heard that he," that is Lazarus, "was sick, Jesus stayed two more days in the place where he was." Does that make any sense to you? Why would Jesus stay two more days? If I hear somebody is sick, well, then I'm going to get on the way and see if I can visit them. What, was Jesus on a seminar? Was he doing a worship service? No, he just stayed two more days. But then he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples say to him, this is verse 8 of chapter 11, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" "Our friend Lazarus," Jesus says, "sleep, but I go that I may wake him up." The disciples say, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Now that is verse 14. But listen now once more to verse 26. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. How can Jesus, on the one hand, say Lazarus is dead, and then on the next hand say, he who believes in me shall never die? Does one understand how that is sounding like a contradiction? Well, one way to resolve the contradiction is maybe the English translation is the problem. Maybe the word die and death, maybe they're different, but we translate them the same way. Well, nice try, but guess what? The Greek word, it's the same one. When Jesus says that Lazarus is dead, the word for dead there is the very same word used in verse 25, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So they are the same in the Greek. How is that not a contradiction? What is a contradiction? A contradiction appears to be a statement that, when put side by side, says the opposite of the other. Like if I say something along the lines that my house is in St. Louis, Missouri, and then I say to somebody else, well, my house is in New York City, that sounds like an apparent contradiction. Now, the way it can be resolved is that maybe I own two houses, one in St. Louis, one in New York City. So just because the same word is used, house and my, doesn't mean you have a contradiction when you have a different location for my house. Now, some people do that, you know. They buy a house that they live in, and then they have a summer house. And if they spend 6 months at each place, well, then it's their house. My house can mean two different locations. Theology is the art of making distinctions. Now, we're talking about academic theology, which means we're talking about interpreting the Scripture. We're not yet talking about applying it. To apply the Scripture, you have to interpret it properly. The only way out of this dilemma is to figure out that even though it's the same Greek word, the word being used there can be used in two different senses. Not like house, which can only be used in one sense, namely a building, but it have to be a word that can be used in two different senses. The best example I have for you is the word Israel. When I say, are you part of Israel? The first question you should ask me is, which Israel are you talking about? Yes, there are different kinds of Israel. In fact, to prove that point to you, we can go to one passage where the word Israel is used two times, and each one means a different Israel. Now, that would kind of prove it, wouldn't it? That you can have the same word in the Greek and in the English, but it has two different meanings. I'm thinking of Romans 9, verse 6. Paul says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, are we talking about two different words for the word Israel? And the answer there is no. In fact, they are identical in their spelling in the Greek, with the vowels, the points, everything. There's no difference between the two words. Yet there is obviously a difference, because Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What is he speaking of? Well, he explains it in verse 8. there are those who are the children of the flesh, and then there are those who are the children of God, the children of the promise. What he's referring to, there are those who are of the nation Israel because of their lineage that they can trace back to Abraham. But we know that when Jesus came to earth, did all Israel worship him? Some did. We remember Simeon in the temple and Anna. But some didn't. We remember Caiaphas and other Pharisees who ended up putting him to death. They were both of the nation Israel, but they were not of the kingdom of Israel. This is the law and gospel distinction, the two Israels. The one Israel is a Israel because of birth. The other one is an Israel because of rebirth. That is, the Israel of rebirth is one that came to faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore found out that in the Holy Spirit's power, they are made right with God. This Israel is the Holy Christian Church. That is to say, when Paul says they are not all Israel who are of Israel, we could change it this way. They are not all members of the Holy Christian Church who are of the nation of Israel. We have seen this since the beginning. Remember when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea? Some made a golden calf. There have always been divisions in the house of Israel between the believer and the unbelievers. When the Apostle Paul talks about the children of the flesh, he's referring to those who can trace their lineage back to Abraham. When he talks about the children of the promise, here he's referring to those who trust in the promises of the gospel. God has two kingdoms. He has a kingdom here in the world, and he has a kingdom, of course, the spiritual kingdom. That is, those who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All that's being said here is that those who are of the political kingdom, the temporal kingdom of Israel, they are not necessarily all part of the spiritual Israel. And that spiritual Israel, of course, today is called the Holy Christian Church. In fact, the word church is ekklesia, where we get the word like Ecclesiastes, and it is made up of two Greek words, to call out of. Members of the promise, members of the Holy Christian Church, are those who are called out of the world to be part of the kingdom of God. And God's kingdom is not a place, it's not a location, it's a rule over you, where Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into you, and your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. So there we have a very simple example of how the same Greek word, and translated the same English word, Israel, has two different references. So also with the word death. So also with the word death. For those immersed in law and gospel understanding, the distinction between law and gospel is simply not a distinction between information from the Bible. That is, this information is about God's will, that is his law, and this information is about God's gospel, that is his promises connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Although that is not inappropriate to say that law deals with commands and gospel deals with promises of Jesus Christ, that is only a half understanding of what is truly meant by law and gospel. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. Now, is that law or is that gospel? Just looking at it, it just looks like a prayer asking God's kingdom to come. But what makes a passage law and gospel is not necessarily only the content. Some passages are just law, like thou shalt not kill. That's a law passage. But when we get into proclaiming law and gospel, now here we're moving from academic theology, that is looking at the content of a passage, what is law, what is gospel, to the effect that a passage has on a person. Let's take this petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What two things are assumed by those words in regard to their effect upon an individual? Well, the first thing is that if we're asking that God's will be done on earth, that is assuming that a lot of times it is not being done on earth. And in fact, it is not being done by me. Therefore, that passage is an indictment against me. I am praying for a change in what is happening here on earth. And part of that change has to be a change in me. For I do not follow the will of God perfectly. No human being does. That's how thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is actually a law statement. But it is also a gospel statement. For as we pray to the Lord Jesus Christ that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we hear the comfort that that can come to fulfillment. And in fact, it shall. It may take until the last day of judgment, but God's will be done. There's that bumper sticker, and I've been critical of it. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. The reason I'm critical of that bumper sticker is because it should read, God says it, that settles it. Whether or not you believe in the last day of judgment has no impact on whether or not that day is coming. It is coming. It could be here before we're done this program. It could be a million years from now. We have no idea. For us, therefore, to say to God that we want him to come into our hearts and reign in us, let thy will be done, is both law in the sense that it shows that we are not having God in our hearts, and it is gospel because we know that he answers the prayers of the faithful ones, especially on something that he has promised. And he has promised to come into our hearts, to set his kingdom up in us. So now we need to take a look back at the difficult passage, John 11, where Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This is right after he said in the previous verse, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And I'm just kind of making the point here. That certainly sounds like a contradiction. That's the first point we want to make, is that how can Jesus on the one hand say that he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live? What kind of death are we talking about? The kind of death we're talking about here is the death of the physical, in contrast to the death of the spiritual. It all goes back, actually, to Genesis, where I think a lot of people misunderstand. It's in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2. The Lord God is talking to Adam in the Garden of Eden. He commands Adam, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely, and what are we looking for? That's right, die. Now, why do I think some people may not quite understand that verse? Because I've heard more than once individuals saying, well, wait a minute, they didn't die. at the very time that this happened. By the way, the word for death in the Greek Old Testament, that's called the Septuagint. It's called Septuagint, which comes from the word 70, because the tradition is that 70 scholars translated from the Hebrew into the Greek. In fact, we believe that Jesus and the disciples not only knew the Septuagint, but occasionally even used it. And the way they used it, of course, is in quoting it, when they were quoting the Old Testament. The Hebrew is very clear, is that a person will die. Now, Adam and Eve, did they die when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, on one level, it appears they did not. Because instead of falling down dead physically, they ran to where? They hid themselves among the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now stop and think how foolish that is. Where can you run to hide where God is not? So they ran to hide where God was. Because God is omnipresent. That means He is everywhere. He's God. This showed they had lost something when they sinned. What did they have lost? They had lost their correct knowledge about God. They had become their own God. And they were separated from God. And they chose to be separated. For they ran to hide from God. In fact, when the Lord God talks to Adam, He says, "Where are you?" He says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and hid myself." Now, there's a possibility from Ezekiel that one can deduce that there was a kind of a glory around Adam and Eve. And that's what Adam is really talking about, that when that glory left, he found himself naked and therefore hid from God. Look at the difference. Before, he was walking and talking with God in the cool of the day. Now, he's hiding from God. When we get back from the break, we'll explain why they didn't fall down dead right away. And then we'll move that explanation into the rest of the Bible and also in John 11 in order to help us understand why when Jesus says Lazarus is dead and then he says he who believes in me shall never die is not a contradiction.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace, inviting you to join me, Woman to Woman, with staff correspondent Debbie Turner of The Early Show for some insider tips on the rules for women who want to succeed in what is considered a man's world. Is it still a man's world? Can the differences between men and women enhance the success of both? We'll hear Debbie Turner's take on that next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
We appreciate your comments and opinions here at AM 850 KFUO. We made it easy for you to contact us. Just go to Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org and click on the contact button. It's on your left. That will take you to the contact page with all the contact information. You'll find our phone number, our mailing address, and email addresses for all the staff. Write us, call us, or email us today. We're Worldwide AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Where did the idea of marriage come from? My colleague Dr. James Dobson talks about the foundation of marriage.
Marriage is the design of the Creator. I mean, this was not man's idea or woman's idea. This came from God Himself. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That's the divine plan. That's the origin of the family. And it has been evident wherever mankind has taken root.
Marriage isn't simply a Judeo-Christian idea. Peoples around the world and throughout history have built their societies around it. Archaeological evidence from numerous cultures indicates that the home was the center of activity and that many traditions were based on family relationships. You can find out more about strengthening your marriage by visiting our website. You can find us at family.org.
All right, call it our attempt to simplify your life. Maybe it'll work for you, maybe it won't, but here's the deal. We're hoping that you can utilize this phone number to reach anyone at AM850KFUO. Yes, one number to remember, and we think it's pretty easy. 888-4-KFUO-AM. You can remember our call letters, you're halfway there. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM.
The sights, sounds, and smells of the annual Greek Festival at St. Nicholas Greek Orthodox Church, 4967 Forest Park Boulevard, is set for August 30th and 31st from 11 a.m. to 9 p.m. and September 1st from 11 a.m. to 8 p.m. You'll find the finest food that Greece has to offer, but don't eat too much of those main courses. You'll want to save room for the baklava. Find out more online at www.sngoc.org.
Not all of the world's 190-plus countries are represented at the Festival of Nations, but the two-day celebration comes pretty close. Equal parts shopping bazaar, performing arts venue, and classroom. The Festival of Nations features games from Scotland, dancing from Spain, traditional clothes from Ecuador, food from France, Ethiopia, and about 30 other nations. A children's stage with Native American storytellers, puppeteers, drummers, and face painters. It's Saturday and Sunday, August 23rd and 24th at Tower Grove Park. The Festival of Nations is free.
On the next Joy, Berlioz praised it. Schumann said it was without equal, and Beethoven claimed it was his only model. What was this music? Who wrote it, and why was it virtually forgotten for 100 years? This is Ron Clem. We'll share the answers to some of life's great questions and the music this week on Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
It appears the devil had a better understanding of death than did Adam and Eve. When Eve was being tempted by the devil in Genesis chapter 3, she said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And that word die is the word Jesus uses. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." See, he was correct in the way that Eve was thinking about it. That's why they were fleeing from God, because they thought he was coming to kill them. But the devil realized that the death that he wanted to see in Adam and Eve was one in which there was separation between them and God. That was something they did not realize. That's why they did not die, because the curse of the law that we found in Genesis 2 is not that you're going to die a physical death. There will be people who will never die a physical death. Well, Elijah was one of them. Remember, he was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. But if Judgment Day were to come at 1:35 today, which is in 8 seconds, none of us will have endured a physical death. Well, we're past it. But none of us would have had endured a physical death. Because according to Thessalonians, your body will instantly be changed into your transformed, glorious body for those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ. So it is appointed once for man to live and then to die, but the death that is being spoken about is another kind of death. It's the death of self. You see, every Christian, before he or she becomes a Christian, will die. But they will not die a physical death. They will die in the waters of baptism. Listen to what chapter 6 of Romans says, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, this is a death that Paul goes on to explain in Romans chapter 7 that is not a physical death. It's not a temporal death. It's the death that God is looking for. It's a spiritual death. And he explains it in verse 6. Our old Adam was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, this is very important, because a lot of people read this as though it's saying that we should no longer be sinning. No, it says we should no longer be slaves of sin. This side of heaven, you will never stop from sinning perfectly. It's impossible, because of the old Adam still within you. But you will not be a slave of sin. What does it mean to be a slave of sin? It doesn't mean that you're keeping on sinning, because then we would all be slaves of sin. What it means, when you are a slave, you are in bondage to your master. You are not free from your master. Now, how does sin enslave you? It does so by bonding you to eternal separation from God. It's a curse of the law. When Paul says you are free from being a slave to sin, what he is referring to is you are no longer going to suffer the punishment you deserve because of your sin, because Jesus took it upon himself on the cross. You're still a sinner. You're not just in bondage to sin. Now, all those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, of course, they remain in bondage to sin because they refuse the gift of the freedom from sin. Now, verse 7 of Romans 6, therefore, says, he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, he's talking about people who are walking around that they have died. How have they died? They have died to their old self. Therefore, can you not understand then that if somebody has died in the waters of baptism, if they have become a believer in Jesus Christ, if the curse of death has been removed from them, then Jesus can absolutely say, he who believes in me shall never die. Because the word death that he's referring to, just like Israel has two different meanings in Romans chapter 9, the word death has two different meanings in the same context. If you take a look back at John chapter 11, when Jesus says our friend Lazarus sleeps, that's in verse 11, but I go that I may wake him up. Verse 13 makes it so clear. Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then he said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, what death is he talking about? Was Lazarus languishing in hell? Did he have eternal separation from God? No, this is referring to temporal sleep. Many Christians, many of us, will end up in temporal sleep, which is a death. But according to verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, notice what it says. Whoever lives and believes in me. Now, once more, we have the same problem with the word live, the verb, and the word to die. They can have two different meanings. On the one hand, the verb to live just refers to people who are physically alive, and death would be physically dead. But live also can have a meaning opposite to spiritual death, spiritual life. What does Jesus say about himself? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is clearly telling us that what is life is coming into a proper relationship with God the Father. That's what life is. And that occurs when the Holy Spirit creates faith in your heart and you now trust in Jesus as your Savior. You now are alive in Christ. Take Christ out of the equation, you are dead. The Pharisees could be spoken of as being dead people, even though they were walking around, because they had no relationship with God. The unbelieving ones did. So just as the word Israel can refer to two different things, so also the word live can refer to two different things, the temporal realm and the spiritual, so also can the word die. But when Jesus talks about, therefore, death, what he is saying is that, yes, you'll die the physical death, most of you, except those who are alive on the day of judgment, but if you believe in me and now live, you will never die the spiritual death. There's no fear that you need have. Now, where does fear come from? It comes from the same place that it came to Adam and Eve. They recognized they had gone against the will of God and they were afraid. Now, that is a fear that can be in Christians because God has every right to send you to an eternity of hell. For a God-fearing person, we respect God's right to do what he wishes. And we know that if he is a God of justice alone, none of us are going to heaven. That's where true fear is. Because God is God, we're not. But the gospel comes through and encourages and comforts with us that God is also a God of mercy and grace. And he has been merciful to the whole world. For Jesus Christ did not just die for the sins of believers, he died for the entire world. Thus, when we're talking about this incident with John 11, Jesus is not contradicting himself at all. When the disciples hear that Jesus says Lazarus sleeps, they are unaware of the fact that, from God's point of view, no Christian really dies spiritually. We actually fall asleep. And in the same instant that Jesus and the thief on the cross in the spirit were in the heavenlies, remember Jesus says, today you shall be with me in paradise, so also all of our loved ones in Christ, at the very moment that they die, are instantly with Jesus in the spirit. Jesus was therefore in chapter 11, when he was saying Lazarus is dead, verse 14, he was talking about the kind of death that's physical. Okay, yes, he is dead physically. So when the disciples said, we don't have to go there, because if he's just asleep, he'll wake up by himself. Jesus goes on and says, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. What is Jesus talking about? The reason Jesus stayed where he was is because there is a length of time in Jewish thinking at that time when a person was considered dead. You know, they didn't have all of the kind of medical advances that we have where somebody can be, and this always has amazed me, they could have been drowned in water for 20 minutes to a half hour and they can be resuscitated. You know, story after story like that, especially if it's cold water. Now, what Jesus is referring to is if he had gone to see Lazarus immediately, Lazarus would only been in the tomb 1, maybe 2 days at the most. And in Jewish reckoning, a person was not really considered dead until the third day. Jesus came when Lazarus was dead for 4 days. He was truly dead. In fact, his body was smelling. To bring that Lazarus back to life was what Jesus is talking about. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ. Remember when John the Baptist disciples came to Jesus, says, how do we know you're the Messiah? Jesus went back to the Old Testament prophecies that the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the lame walk, and the dead are raised. The raising of Lazarus from dead is the evidence that Jesus is providing his disciples that he is indeed, truly the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah. And even knowing that, they still didn't get it, because on their way to Jerusalem, particularly on that Palm Sunday, they were looking forward to reigning with Jesus, getting rid of the Romans, and restoring Israel to its former prominence. And instead, Jesus went into Jerusalem to get buried in a tomb. Can you imagine how they must have felt? All their hopes and dreams shattered. So when Jesus says, therefore, Lazarus is dead, in verse 14, he is talking about his physical death. So when we move down to verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, so let's say this is a Christian, though he may die, he shall live. There Jesus is talking about physical death. The very next verse, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. There he's talking about spiritual death. The reason the Christian never will die spiritually is because you already have. You died in the waters of baptism. You died when the Holy Spirit created faith in your heart. You died when you now trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the spiritual death. And what is that death? It's a death of the self. A death of your big ego and my big ego, thinking that I can actually do something worthy of getting into heaven. The death of self comes with the understanding of what true repentance is. Repentance is not just saying, oh, I'm kind of sorry for what I did and I'll never do it again. No, repentance is actually a confession to God of nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Repentance, proper, true repentance, is not just contrition over sins, it is also trust in the promises of God that he does for you what you are unable to do for yourself, namely, to restore you to a right relationship with him. And he does that while you remain sinful in your life. That is not found in any other religion in the world, by the way. In every other religion of the world, which is a law religion, the point of every religion is to help you recognize that you are not going to continue in the way you're going, that you will improve your life, but far from it. Far from it indeed. So how can we understand this passage? We can understand this passage by looking at it from an interpretive point of view, that just like the word Israel, just like the word life, just like the word death, all three words, and there are many others like this, they have different reference. They mean different things depending on the context. And what we've discovered here in this apparently contradictory passage that looks hard to understand, that there are two deaths. There's the temporal death, and there is the spiritual death. Many people will go to heaven without going through the temporal death, because they will be alive on the day of judgment. Nobody goes to heaven without dying the spiritual death. And the only way people die the spiritual death is through word and sacrament. As Romans 10 says, faith comes by what? Hearing the word. What word? The word of God. So we believe, teach, and confess that insofar as the word is taught in its purity and the sacraments administered rightly, because remember what the sacraments are. They're just visible words. That the power of the sacrament does not rest in the particular thing you're using, whether water for baptism or bread and wine for the Lord's Supper. It rests instead in the words connected to that event, where when we say, I baptize you into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a spiritual adoption is taking place. When we say, take, eat, this is the body of our Lord, take, drink, this is the blood of Jesus Christ, you are really receiving the true body and blood in a way that is not understandable, but in a way in which all the benefits of the cross of Christ transfer over to you. You are forgiven. You are wearing the robe of righteousness. You are living eternally in that kingdom now, which will never end, because though there will be a transition from this world to the next, it will not take place through a spiritual death. If anything, it may take place through temporal death. Now, that's the interpretation of that difficult passage. That's academic theology. Now we move to proclamation theology. I was privileged to hear this proclaimed. One of my dear friends, longtime member of my former congregation, St. James Evangelical Lutheran Church in University City, by the name of Mike Rieger, fell asleep in Jesus last week, and I was privileged to attend the funeral. And at the funeral, Pastor Lawrence, who's taken over the pastorate at that congregation, he gave the sermon. And this is what he was talking about. He was talking about how, on the one hand, could we understand Jesus to say that Mike is not dead when we know he is. And he made this distinction. But probably one of the most moving parts of the sermon was when he reiterated when he had visited Mike the last time, giving him the Lord's Supper, and Mike looked at him and said, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die. Now, you tell me, which understanding of death was he using? As a believer in Jesus Christ, he knew that though he would make a transition from this temporal life to that in heaven itself, it wasn't going to be through the spiritual death of separation from the Holy Trinity. That's faith. A recognition that when you look around yourself and you see all the trappings of death, his illness, he was in a nursing home for a long time. The medicine he had to take, the weakness that was coming over his body, and yet to triumphantly say, I will never die. The words of Jesus to Martha were ringing in his ears. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die temporally, he shall live eternally. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die spiritually. Notice, Jesus doesn't make the point that everybody will never die spiritually, only those who live and believe in him, because it is the spiritual death that leads you into that living relationship with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and it comes about through trusting in the promises of the gospel. When Jesus says, he who believes in me, it doesn't mean that we believe that he was a human being. It doesn't mean that we believe he is God. It doesn't mean we believe he was born of the Virgin Mary. It doesn't mean that we believe he died on the cross. It doesn't mean that we believe he rose from the dead or even ascended into heaven. What it means is that we believe that that conception, that birth, that suffering, that death, that burial, that resurrection, and that ascension was for me. It was for you. For Jesus was your substitute. And the only way he could become a substitute for another human being was for him to take on humanity and he became human flesh. And the only way that he could die, not just for one, but for many, is that it couldn't be an angel doing that, because an angel is only another created creature who maybe could die for just one other person, but God could die for all. And that's what John 3:16 really teaches. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that interesting? That's in the same book that we've been reading about, where Jesus says, he who believes in me, though he die, shall live, and he who believes in me shall never die. I like that word perish, because it shows that what spiritual death is perishing. It is totally being separated from God. And it does mean you're still alive, because the devil has perished. He's in a state of having perished. But he's still alive and active. But soon will be sent to that place from which there is no return. Difficult passage indeed, yes. But not when we do academic theology to find, first of all, how those phrases and words can be used according to the context. And certainly, the application is most important. It is for you. When we get back from the break, we can open up the phone lines if anybody has any questions in this area. We're going to be moving to another subject, though. But the phone lines, if you'd like to talk about this, are 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. Lawgospel@kfuo.org. That completes our study on a difficult passage, John 11:26. And we've seen that theology is indeed the art of making distinctions. First, Scripture interprets Scripture, and then law and gospel. I'm Tom Baker. Please stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.